My message today is different from the Thanksgiving message. You guys know our last Sunday service, I shared a message with you about attitude. You guys remember that, right? About what kind of an attitude?
Gratitude.
Attitude of gratitude, right? So being thankful. And that was a real kind of in your face, kind of a let's pump you up, but let's kind of give you a little rebuke here as well. Let's get a good attitude. It's kind of a life coaching type thing. Great. I love preaching those, but this message today is different. This is more of like a deep message. So this isn't going to be necessarily as much of the excitement. It's going to be more theologically deep, focused on the incarnation of God. And because that's what we celebrate in Christmas. That's what this is all about. And so just want to give you a little preface. That's where I'm going with this. I pray God will really use it to bless you and draw you closer to Christ. You know, let me give you an illustration here. I don't personally know Brad Pitt. Does anybody know Brad Pitt? Does anybody know him personally? I don't know Brad Pitt personally. But if I wanted to get to know him, I could, I guess I could Google search his name. I could go on the internet, right, and I could get tons of information about Brad Pitt, and I could read all about him and about his upbringing, his life, and I could gain tons of knowledge and information about Brad and who Brad Pitt is. I guess if I met somebody that really knew him and did a favor for me, I could even arrange like a Skype or a FaceTime with Brad Pitt. And so I could even see a computer screen, you know, image of his face moving and hear sounds and talk with him and get to know Brad Pitt a little bit more. But I would never get to fully know him because you can't fully get to know somebody through information alone. If I want to truly get to know Brad Pitt, I have to get to know him in the flesh and the blood. The only way you can know somebody really is in this world, concrete reality of flesh and blood. We can have virtual relationships with people which are cerebral and informational, but if you want to really know somebody, you have to be with them in the flesh and blood, where you can touch them and smell them and see them and listen to them and look at them face to face. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is how you really get to know somebody. That is how I would get to know Brad Pitt. A little side note about this. This has nothing to do with Christmas whatsoever. It's not even in my notes, but I'll just share it, okay? Just thought of this, and maybe this is the Holy Spirit. But I was not the internet generation. So the first time I used a computer in my entire life, I was at college. And they told me to go into the computer lab, and I had to use a computer, and I didn't even know how to turn it on. I was so intimidated. I'm like, oh, my gosh, what is this thing? Never even seen it. You just can't even imagine that, can you? I just didn't even care about it. I didn't even know what it was. I touched it. I'm like, wow, this is strange. So the reason I'm sharing this is just to let you know that I was raised in a different time frame where we didn't have a lot of virtual interactions. And one thing I've noticed, I even see it in my own life now, but you have to be really careful, okay, students. You're in a world that is so virtual, it's so cerebral through Skype or FaceTime or texting, where you can, if you're not careful, you will structure your life with these interactions, but they're not real relationships because they're not flesh and blood. Do you understand what I mean by that? Does that make sense? It's not, I'm not trying to be rude or anything. I'm just trying to help you guys think about this. I see this in people where it's actually hard for them to relate to somebody in the flesh because they've never done that. Isn't that interesting? It's like some kind of weird Matrix thing going on or something. I mean, I don't really think Matrix or anything, though that was a very good movie. The first one only, and I don't endorse everything it stands for, but that whole virtual thing, you know what I'm saying? I see that happening where it actually is becoming uncomfortable to have a real relationship, you know what I mean? Where you just touch the person, hold their hand, and feel them. It's like we're lacking that. And if you want to get to know somebody, you have to be able to touch them. And you have to be in the flesh. And so today I want to ask you a question. How does God reveal himself to us? What separates Christianity from every other religion in the world? What is so radical? What is so mysterious about our faith? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And that's what really Advent is. That is the heart of Advent. The question cries out to us, just like the baby Jesus cried out to his mother Mary in the Nativity. How does God reveal himself to us? How does he show his character? How does he show himself to me? And, you know, throughout the ages, God has revealed himself in many different ways, right? God has revealed himself to humanity in many interesting ways. Creation is one way, right? So when God reveals himself through creation, when you look at a beautiful sunset, or you look at a landscape or the forest, or you see something that's beautiful from creation, it will bring you a small step closer to the mystery of God, right? Even when I was a non-Christian and I would see creation, I would look up at the stars at night. I remember thinking, wow, who am I? Who is God? Who did this? Right? See, the creation even can speak to us. And God reveals himself in a small way through creation. God spoke to us through Moses. God revealed his law through the man Moses. And it was a further revelation of who he is. We see his holiness, his righteousness, and his truth through the law that came through Moses. Now, God spoke to us through the Jewish prophets. And when we read their teaching, you know, it brings us to a place of personal repentance, right? They're prophets. And so we hear the word of God coming through the Jewish prophets, and we have a more clear picture of God. We start to understand him. The mystery of God begins to unfold a little more, right? It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and another couple pieces are put on, right? And you're starting to see an image. As you read the prophets, you see the image coming a little bit more into focus. God spoke to us through David, the man after his own heart. And as you read the Psalms, right, and you meditate on the Psalms, you fall to your knees in worship and adoration. Like God, the intimacy, right, that David had with the Father. And we're brought into that. We see, well, Father, he's intimate. We can worship him. I can be close with him, like David. But through creation, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, we still had to glimpse God from far away. And we couldn't fully get to know him because you can't fully know someone through any of these means alone. And thank God that this wasn't his ultimate plan. He had a plan that was so crazy and so just mysterious that no one could have even imagined it, could have guessed that God would do this. He had a much more personal plan. Let's listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews 1, let's read this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The fullness of God did not come through a philosophy. The fullness of God did not come through the law fully. I mean, it was revealed through the law, but not fully. The fullness of God did not come through the message of the prophets. The fullness of God came in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. God ultimately revealed himself to us creatures of flesh and blood by becoming flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood. God, Almighty God, creator of matter, space, time, no beginning, no end. Doesn't need us, is God forever and ever, the I am. He ultimately revealed himself to you by becoming not a virtual reality, but flesh and blood. that we could touch and smell and taste and hear. It became one of us. This is what Christmas is all about. This is called the incarnation. And I told you this message is different than my Thanksgiving one. I hope that's okay. This is more of a deep message. But I like deep messages. I just hope I don't lose people when I get too deep. Am I losing you when I get deep like this? Anna's, falling asleep on me. Just kidding, Anna. She's in. She's got it. Let's look at the incarnation. Let's look at the word here. The incarnation comes from Latin. It's two words. The word for flesh in Latin is carno. When we speak of the incarnation, we think about what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus is the incarnation. He is when God, the invisible God, he became flesh. This is the incarnation. There's many passages in the scriptures that talk about the incarnation. One of my favorites. Oh man, and if I get excited here, you just gotta bear with me. Anybody like Colossians? Oh, I love the letter of Colossians. It's so good. You gotta read Colossians. Let's look at Colossians 1 together. One of the most beautiful passages about the incarnation, and I want to read it with you. Time out. Don't cheat. Don't go ahead of me. Let me just share this. Why did Paul write this? In the early days of the church, after Christ had been resurrected, there was many questions, right? The apostles had died. They had appointed successors. They had passed things on to their disciples. But there was many questions swirling. And those questions actually arose even during the times of the apostles. So from the very early days, from the very get-go, you can see that there was all these questions, and many of them were leading to false belief, which is called heresy. And so many of Paul's letters were written to correct incorrect philosophy, theology, and behavior. One of the most important questions that people were asking is this: who is Jesus really? Okay, we know he was a good man. We know he taught. We know that he was moral. We know that he performed miracles. These disciples of his even say he was raised from the dead. Okay, some people would give that. So, okay, he did. He was raised, but who is he? What is his nature? What is he? Is he just a man? And so Paul wrote Colossians 1 to really put to rest any ambiguity. And that is always the best way to deal with error, is clarity. And just a little side note as well. For some reason this morning, I'm enjoying my side notes. Well, here's another side note for you. My brothers and sisters that I love and I care about, I want you to be careful of false beliefs in the world. I see a lot of, in the emerging, even within our church, and I don't mean H2, I mean the Assemblies of God. Even within the Assemblies of God, I see a lot of up-and-coming young clergy that they're departing from a lot of long-held beliefs and really orthodox beliefs about the faith, very big things, very important things. And it's almost like it's becoming the cool thing to do. And what I've noticed, and when I've kind of challenged some of fellow pastors and brothers and sisters that I love, and I've kind of had some discussions and debates with them, some of them in person, some of them virtual, I've noticed something very interesting about a lot of the new heresy I see. There's a lot of different beliefs, but there's one commonality, and it is this: ambiguity. It is almost as if the cool thing now is to be ambiguous. And so when I try to pin them down and I ask them to define terms, it's just they become even more ambiguous. It's like that to be ambiguous is to be somehow a new enlightened clergy. I'm ambiguous. I won't say that this is sin. I'm going to be ambiguous. I'm going to dance around the issue. Okay, ambiguity is not found in the scriptures. If Paul was anything but ambiguous, Paul was clear. He was very clear about doctrine because he did not want there to be any potential for misinterpretation or misunderstanding. And we can still misinterpret Paul, but he tried as hard as he could. And so when he writes this letter, I want you to understand, he's trying to talk to these people that are dealing with false beliefs, and he's saying, this is who Jesus really is, okay? So keep that in mind as we read this Beautiful passage here. Colossians 1 is amazing. Verse 13. It says this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. That is a very clear description of Jesus Christ. And I specifically want to focus on verse 15. There's a lot there, isn't there? We could probably do 3 years of sermons on each word there. So we're not going to do that. I'm going to look just at verse 15. And I want to show it to you also with the Greek there to see a transliteration. If we could go to the next slide. This is very interesting. In verse 15 again, listen to what Paul is saying. So if you look at it just word for word translation, this is what the Greek says. And of course, some of you know Paul wrote in Greek. So the letters in the New Testament were written in the Greek language, and it's been translated into our various languages. It says this, who is image, we insert the, but it's who is image of the God invisible. So that would be, again, hos estin, icon, toi theo, toi, arotoi. So what's really interesting here, and I want to talk about, and this is what is this, the heart of Christmas, the heart of the incarnation. Who is the image? Icon. Let's talk about icons. Now, when you hear the word icon, I bet the first thing that comes to your mind, two things. One, you would think of, like, I did a Google search on icon. The English word icon, I-C-O-N, that we get from the Greek word, which if our old friend Neil was here, that would be great because Neil could even pronounce it really well in Greek for us. But the English word icon comes from the Greek icon. Jesus is the icon of the God invisible. I did a Google search on icon, and in my naivety, I didn't expect to see all these like famous American artists. That's what came up. Like movie stars, Marilyn Monroe came up, that famous picture of her. These are the icons that came up on Google. So I think when I say the word icon, a lot of you probably thought of an icon, right? A famous person. How about what is floating on the desktop if you still use PCs, which I'm sure most of you students do, or not PCs, Macs, whatever. Let's not get in an argument here over that. Did anybody think of that as an icon on the desktop? Right. What is that? Well, listen, an icon on the desktop, so if you have an icon of like Word, that's not the real thing. It is an icon. It is a representation of something beneath it, underneath it. The icon is simply like this expression of what it represents, okay? So Microsoft Word is the software, but it has an icon that you can see, okay? Of course, this is the virtual icon. You can't smell it or touch it. But that's icon. So some of you, did you thought of that as well? I think Ari said he thought of it. Now, this is different than what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about Jesus being an icon of the God invisible. Well, let's talk about icons because there was a lot of controversy in the church and a lot of ambiguity, and there was clarification brought. Let's show the next one. The Seventh Ecumenical Council had the icon controversy. I'm sure all of you here have studied all the councils, right? So, Cindy's probably like, yeah, most of them. Some of you have studied the church councils. Why were councils formed? Because there was a lot of heretical views and misunderstanding about doctrine, and so the church had to come together and say, we need to understand and be clear about what we're teaching. The Seventh Ecumenical Council dealt with this whole concept of icons, and believe it or not, this deals directly with Christmas. This relates directly to the incarnation. It was at the center of this whole debate, and the reason why the whole church, I mean, it almost split the church. It did split the church for many years because of this controversy. And I'm not going to go into detail because you guys are probably not that into it. But if you are into it, let me know. I would be more than happy to talk about it with you. But basically, there was a group of people called iconoclasts, and there was a group of people called icon duals. And the icon class, you know, were arguing that all representations of art that would depict humans or God are blasphemous and idolatry. And you can't have any artistic representation of anything heavenly, not God, not angels, not saints, not people here, nothing, right? Now, this controversy started in the 6th century, and if you know history, you know, of course, this is when the Islamic movement began, right? And so that Islamic movement burst out of Saudi Arabia and pushed up through the Christian, which was the Christian peninsula at that point, went all the way into Turkey. And so, and those of you that know Islamic doctrine know that they're not allowed to have artistic representations of God. And so you can see that the Muslim influence was already seeping into the church, and it actually threatened to remove what the church had done for hundreds of years, which was having icons of God. And so they had this huge controversy, and surprisingly, the resolution came through a man that lived in Damascus, which is in, some of you know where that is, right? Damascus is in Syria. Syria was the heart of Christianity. So much of our doctrine came out of Syria. It was overrun by Muslims and became Islamic. And so this man named John, he's now called St. John of Damascus, he was like an alien, man. He was this Christian leader living in a Muslim world. But it was in the midst of that that he basically swayed the council to go back to what their orthodox position was. Listen to what he said about icons, and think about, and then I'm going to try to connect this, the dots for you to Christmas. He said this, concerning the charge of idolatry, icons are not idols but symbols. Therefore, when an orthodox venerates an icon, he is not guilty of idolatry. He's not worshiping the symbol, but merely venerating it. Such veneration is not directed toward wood, or paint, or stone, but towards the person depicted. Therefore, relative honor is shown to material objects, but worship is due to God alone. We do not make obeisance to the nature of wood, but we revere and do obeisance to him who was crucified on the cross. When the two beams of the cross are joined together, I adore the figure because of Christ who was crucified on the cross. But if the beams are separated, I throw them away and burn them. Okay, this is from John of Damascus. And he said this further. I do not worship matter. And this is where I want to connect the dots with the incarnation, how God became flesh and blood. I do not worship matter, but the creator of matter, who for my sake became material and chose to dwell in matter, who through matter effected my salvation. You see, the incarnation of God, in a sense, deified matter. And I'm not saying that you guys know me. I mean, my position is an orthodox position here. We don't worship matter, and creation is not God. I'm not God. Chris is not God. But in a sense, God said, I value matter. I value it. I value your flesh and blood. It's not evil. And this was a thought in the early days of the church. People saw anything body was evil. It was despicable. It was tainted. And God said, no, Yes, matter has been made crooked through the fall and through Satan, but I'm going to redeem matter. I'm going to redeem from my spirit, I'm going to redeem creation. And that is what the incarnation did. He became human. He took flesh upon himself. He became a man to redeem us creatures that were weighed down under the weight of sin in this material world. And so I told you this was going to be deep, and I don't want to go too much deeper. So we're going to stop right there. Just for a second, I want to worship Jesus with you. But I want to say this. So that going back to our passage, can we go back to the Greek passage there? Back a little more. Okay. This is speaking of Christ, who is the image, who is icon of the God invisible. Now, let me put up the last screen here and think about what he is saying here. That's fine. Just the final one there. Oh, go to the last one. Though Hebrews is a great one. Right there. Jesus is the flesh and blood icon of the invisible God. Listen, Moses, as incredible as what it was, what Moses saw, he couldn't see the flesh and blood icon of the invisible God. He saw the burning bush. He wanted to see God's glory. He was a man of God. He cried out, God, I want to see you. You guys know that story? I want to see you. Show me your glory. But what we have experienced is beyond anything that was even in the minds of men and women. This is, no one could have dreamed this up, that God would become a flesh and blood icon, a material representation of the invisible God. This is what Paul is teaching in Colossians. This is the power of Christmas. And this is what Advent is all about. And so, buying gifts, man, eating good food, Christmas trees, Christmas lights, I love it, trust me. My family finally convinced me to put up Christmas tree lights. They were so happy. My only stipulation is what we needed a 40-foot nativity in the front to the true meaning of Christmas. I'm just kidding, we didn't do that. I just say, I want people to know the real meaning, though, Tammy. But hey, anything that will bring people closer to Jesus is great. I'm so glad that our culture still reveres and celebrates this Advent season. Thank God that people put lights on their house and they do these things. So these are great, but will you remember with me the reason why we celebrate? God became flesh for you. He became a man for you and I. And that is the most beautiful thing that could ever occur, that ever has occurred. And we want to worship him this morning one more time. Can we do that?